See, it's good when we sing in congregation, we can keep one another, you know, where we should be. And where we should be is really before the Lord. So this morning, we're going to make a detour. We are bypassing our regular study in the book of Acts. Brother Tracy will be back next week. He will wrap up the final chapter of the book of Acts, thus ending the exposition through the book of Acts. So today, I want to take us a detour to the book of 1 John. And I'll get there in a minute. 1 John chapter 2 is where our text will be. But what I want to do is begin to put the book of 1 John in context. We have not studied that together. So before we jump into the passage, I want to make sure we put it in its right context. John, in his writing of this epistle, is he gives us the whole conclusion to this book. He gives us the whole idea, what this whole book is about. We find that at the end of the epistle, John 5:13. John tells us, "These things I have written to you, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know. You may know that you have eternal life." So John makes it very clear what his whole purpose in writing this book was for. The purpose the Holy Spirit inspired John to write this is so that the believer can know for certainty that they have eternal life, that they've been regenerated by the Spirit of the living God, their new creation. So as we contemplate this, we've got to ask yourself, well, if this is the reason he's written this book, then how can we know? So the question comes to, well, how can we know? John gives the believer several tests throughout his epistle. He gives us, you know, at least three general tests that you can come to know that you have eternal life. One is through a doctrinal test. Doctrine means just the teachings of what Scripture conveys. You know, some basic ones are, you know, the sinfulness of man, the righteousness of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of the very blood of Christ for the life of the believer, that God is a holy. He must punish sin. So it's the doctrinal things. You must come to know the right doctrine so that you can understand the right God. There is one true living God, and doctrine matters. Therefore, you have to pass the test. You have to have knowledge of what God has said about himself. You must come to understand that. So that's one type of test we find in the book of 1 John. There's a second type of test. It's a moral test. How should you live in light of this doctrine? So as you look through the epistle of John, you will find several tests that will call out a highlight to morality. Now, these are two forms. Here's a third. The third one is a behavioral test. And what I mean by this is, how do you live? How do you walk as a pattern of life based on the doctrine, based upon the morality? Are these things true in you? Do you live them out in faith? You know, the Apostle Paul also tells us that we are to test ourselves to see that we are in the faith. Well, how do you go about testing yourself? Paul tells us, John tells us, and here's how you begin to test yourself. You don't just sit down and write a little, you know, fill in the blank thing. You don't do a list of pros and cons. But what you do is you take the Holy Word of God and you see what it says. And then you look at your life and you begin to examine those two things. You put them in parallel columns in a sense. Does the Word match what I live and believe and profess? And to the degree that you match those things is to the degree of your assurance that when the test comes in, you are found solid in the Word of God. So for the believer, this is great assurance. It's not based upon what a man says. There's no pope that's going to give salvation. There's no man that's going to decree it, but what God's Word says is true. If any man be in Christ, they are a new creation. And so this new creation that's being recreated, born of God's Spirit, born from above, the Spirit dwells in you. The test of faith should match the life of faith. Now, is it going to be perfect? No, not yet. We'll get into that later. But at face value, John gives us this epistle. So for the believer, listen, this is words of comfort. You can know that you have eternal life. To actually know it, to believe it. So, at the end of the thing, you don't want to be deceived. You don't want to stand before God who's holy and profess something that's not true. You will not only be let down, you will be cast out. These things have eternal weight and matters to them. So as we look to this, for the believer, it brings great hope. The opposite's true. For those who profess Christ, who come in here week after week, singing songs, worshiping God through offerings, getting baptized, doing things that look outwardly right to match the test. But for those people who profess it, but it's not true, I want the word to speak to you today. I want you to hear. Listen that you may live, Isaiah tells us. Listen to the words of life. Because in this test, it's going to matter. It's going to matter as to where you will spend eternity. And I do not want you to be deceived. One of the most fearful things of all of Scripture is in Matthew 7:21, where the test of faith comes to the final act, where you stand before the God of glory and judgment. And on that day, you will say, Lord, I did all these things in your name. I cast out demons. I did all these signs and wonders. And here's what you will hear. One of the most fearful things of all of Scripture. Depart from me, you who profess me, Lord, Lord. I do not know you, you worker of iniquity. So what we find in John's epistle is that there is a call to action for those who sit here, whether you've professed Christ or you just sit here in a sense dead. Your mom and dads make you come, or you come for other outward appearances or reasons. This epistle applies to you, but you must listen. Listen carefully that you may live. And for the believer, remember, it's words of comfort for us, that Christ has truly done a work of redemption in us. It's already began. So I want you to think about this for the believer. You are saved by the very grace of God. That lives out in three various forms. The first is justification. You have been justified. It's a big churchy word. What that really means is that you have been legally, forensically declared righteous and holy, blameless in his sight. Now, did you attain that by your own merit, your own works? Well, if you are born again, you know that's not the way it came about. For by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. That not of yourself. It's not of anything you can boast about or look to and claim, look what I did, I achieved it. It's all a humbling work of God's mighty sovereign grace. He comes. He rescues. He redeems. How does he do this? Well, through the one we just sang about. Through the very perfect life and active obedience of Christ. That Christ as a man, truly God and truly man, lived a sinless life. Therefore, under the law, as a man, blameless. He was holy. And that the Holy One, the one who knew no sin at the appointed time, remember, no one would take his life, but he would lay it down. This is what he would do. He would lay it down. He would become an offering for sin. Isaiah pointed this out in Isaiah 53. He would become a guilt offering for sin. And in this guilt offering for sin, the Father, who is holy, would pour out wrath upon him who knew no sin. So that in a substitutionary way, the guilty, the sinner, could be set free. It's the greatest exchange. The innocent, the blameless, the spotless Lamb of God that John talked about as he was in the Jordan baptizing, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John professed it out loud. He was the Old Testament prophet, but yet in this transitional period, he spoke in prophecy, this is the Messiah. And it would be this Messiah who would go and lay down his life upon a cross to make atonement for sin, that the Father's wrath would be satisfied in the very work Christ did as he accomplished the wrath bearing as he hung as a curse upon a tree. So justification comes by a very great price. Although you cannot earn it, Christ earned it in your place. You could never be holy. You could never do enough works to keep and earn salvation. But Christ could. Christ could do it all, and he did it all perfectly. And at the end, he cried out with a loud voice. He said, it is finished. The very work that he came to do, he did it. And how do we know he accomplished it? He gave up his spirit. He breathed his last. And 3 days later, God rose him from the grave. By the same power I lay it down, I have the power to raise it up again. He conquered sin. He conquered the grave. So in light of the work Christ did, no, I want you to get it. You do no work. He did all the work. He did all of it perfectly. He did all of it completely so that the Father would look to him and his wrath would be satisfied. Justice would get service as Christ hung in the place of law, as he hung in the place of punishment, of guilt. Now, did Christ, did he in fact sin in any way? Word, thought, and deed. No, he's pure, holy, blameless. But it would be through this transaction that the innocent one would step into the place for the guilty, for all those he would save. I want to make that clear. Christ didn't die universally for all people. We know there's a hell. So for his elect, for his people, he came and rescued them through his precious blood. And by his merit, by his work, by his righteousness, this is where we find the satisfaction that pleases God. So through Christ and him alone. Remember, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. He makes it very exclusive. There's one way to the Father, it's through him. It's through his perfect, righteous life. But upon a cross, he would bear the wrath, treated as though he were the guilty, as though he were the offensive sinner before a holy, righteous God. And God would be pleased to crush him, to put him to grief, to make him an offering for sin. And through this very work, Christ has accomplished the very means of our salvation. And it's by faith that we make this exchange. It's substitutionary atonement. So when Christ died for the believers that he would save, Christ would also bear their wrath. And the righteousness that we need so desperately, that we can never attain of our own merit, Christ would apply and impute that to our account. And so the Father would see us as holy, as Christ is holy. He would see us as sinless as Christ was sinless. But it would come at the penalty of him becoming an offering for sin. So for the believer, when you think about this, this is a great, great declaration. You are now legally righteous in the sight of a holy God. Sins are as far as the east is from the west. He remembers them no more. This is a great declaration. It's when we rejoice in, we sing praises about this work. Because we, you and I could never, ever, ever attain it. We can never strive hard enough. We can never, you know, quote enough scripture. We can never do enough things that would look holy because they too are like filthy rags. When you compare them to the very work of Christ, we come up short and we always will. But praise God, he did it. So when you think about salvation, you must think about the beginning of it. But you also need to think about the continuing out of it. If you are saved from the very wrath of God, you continue to walk in this salvation. This is what we call progressive sanctification. You become made more into the image of the object of your faith, Christ Jesus. You become more holy. You become to put off the old man and put on the new man. Day by day, thought by thought, month by month, year by year. It's progressive, so you don't start out as the full mature one. You grow in holiness. You grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And as you live it out, you become sanctified. You become set apart from the world. You are separate. You're holy. Now, does that mean you are without sin in this world? No, that does not happen until our final step of salvation, glorification, where we stand in the very presence of a holy God without any sin. No longer this body of corruption that is upon us, but we stand there completely forgiven, blameless in his sight, righteous and holy, without any temptation to sin, without any ability to sin. This is our final step. This is our glorification. When we look back at our text in 1 John today, this test that we're going to look at, it has much to do with our sanctification. So for the believer, this is how you're going to find out where you're at in that test of faith. You've been already declared righteous. How do you know that's true? This is our walking out of faith. This is how we live. It's our sanctification. It's where we're going to look in and see if we pass this test. So please turn with me to the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 15. The Spirit of God says that you do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So this is our text. When we look at this, I want you to focus on verse 15. We're told that we're not to love the world. When we think of love, we love many things in our lives. This is the agapete kind of love. This is the sacrificial giving yourself to the devotion of something. And so we're told in the negative to not love the world in this way. So as you think about this, what is the world? We have to define what he's talking about. So what I want to look at is what the world not is not. You guys ever been on a vacation? You've ever been to the beach? You ever been to the West Coast? You ever watched a sunset across the ocean and the beach? You see that big golden ball just kind of drop in the sky, and it gets more orange and orange, and then it sits right on the top of the ocean. It begins to descend, and it just goes away. You sit there. You hear birds. You hear the ocean crashing. What is your thoughts when you see such a sight, if you have? Does it not invoke a majestic, awestruck wonder of God? Go, wow, our God is awesome. He's the creator. He made all of this in this world. It is beautiful. You ever been on a cruise? Put you further out in the ocean. You're not on the beach anymore. You're out in the midst of a vast ocean, a little floating object, a speck of dust, if you will, on a big metal object. And you're out in the midst of an ocean, you hear those waves crashing against the hull of the boat. You see everywhere that you can lay eyes upon a vast ocean bigger than you could ever swim. And you begin to feel so small. As you look out of your eyes and you see the wonder and the glory of God, it makes me think of a time I had with my boys. We went on a cruise, and we were up on the top deck. They were playing ball, you remember that? And then like 15, 20 minutes out from the actual occurrence, we see something way out in the ocean. And I pointed out to the boys, I go, look at that. That's really strange. It looked like a tornado in the midst of the ocean. Again, no land anywhere. We're on this little object floating in the midst of the sea. And to our left, we see this, what looks like to be a tornado. But remember, it's really far away. Fast forward to 15 minutes later, we can really see it up close, and it looks just like a tornado, but there's water from the ocean. And it's I just lost the thought of what that's called, but a water spout. So you get to see the majestic hand of God floating in an ocean, playing ball on the top deck of this ship. And the captain comes on the loudspeaker and says, hey, I want to draw everybody's attention. We've been looking at it for minutes and minutes. And we're just looking at this thing, and it comes up so close to the boat, and then at the last minute, it cuts right in front of the boat, right to the right of us. And we get to see this thing, and there's rainbows around it, and it's just, you can almost feel it. We were in the middle of nowhere. Meaning, if I were in here, I could have not have seen that. But because of God's grace and his mercy, I'm out in the middle of an ocean with my boys, witnessing the very handiwork of God, the very creation of Christ. And I got to see it with my eyes. And, you know, we heard different people, what they thought about it. But we, in a sense, worship the Lord. We go, look how majestic, how glorious, how mighty our God is. He let us see this with our own eyes. I never even heard of one of these things, much less witness it until that day. You ever been in the mountains? Not talking about foothills, but like big mountains. Been out to the Rockies. And just seeing things so tall, you could not imagine how in the world could you get to the top. But you get in your car and you go to the top of a peak. And as you get to the top of the peak, the oxygen is a little dense, a little harder to breathe. It's a little cool now at that altitude. And you look out and you go, wow. Assuming it's a clear day. You look out and you see as far as your eye can see the glory of his creation. What is it causing you? It should evoke worship. An awestruck wonder of how majestic our God is. Last one. You ever laid on the ground on a cool evening when there's no clouds in the sky, way out in the country, or maybe out in the desert, and you looked up at the sky. Wow. You see all the stars and the planets. You see galaxies. And what is it your heart and mind goes to? It naturally goes to the very work of the handiwork of God and His creation. When you look at the world, the universe, it points to the Creator. And we, by nature, praise Him, we worship Him, we honor Him. And so I give you all these examples to think about this. When John talks about that we're not to love the world, he is not talking about that. And how do I know this? Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. There's another one, Psalm 148. Psalm 148 says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His host. Praise Him in the sun and moon. Praise Him, all the stars of light. Praise Him in the highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For He commanded, and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. We're commanded by the psalmist as we, all creation praises Him. We look to the heavens, we see the very handiwork of God. So when you look to this passage in John, when he says, do not love the world, this is not at all what he's talking about. So what is he talking about? What I want to begin to do is help you lay out a case for this definition. But several little definitions. So what is the world? What's John actually talking about in this passage? If we're not to love it, love the world, well, what does he mean when he says don't love it? It's all that stands contrary to the very will of God. And it is temporal, meaning it's passing away. Another definition is it's a system that is set against God and His ways. More specifically, it's a system of evil. Satanic lies, human thought, and human ideologies. So when you think of the world, this is what John's speaking of. It's this system of thought. It's a system of belief. You know, the Germans would call it the Zeitgeist. It's this philosophy, this idea. It's this world system. Can you escape the world system? No, we're in the world. You're going to be affected by this system. So that's why John's calling the believers' attention, do not love this temporal, this evil, this humanistic, satanic lie system. John tells us in his gospel, chapter 17, verse 9, this is Christ's high priestly prayer. This is where he's praying for his disciples to the Father. And Jesus says, I ask on their behalf, his disciples, his sheep. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Notice there's a separation that those God has given him, they are called out of this world. He's praying for them on their behalf. He's not praying for the whole world. He's not praying for this world system. Further on in verses 14 and 16 of chapter 7 of John. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Who hated the beloved? Who hated the disciples? The world. Christ is praying for them. And the world has hated them. Why? Because they are not of this world. Believer, you are not of this world. You have been called out of it. He goes on to say, even as I am not in the world, Christ is not in the world, but he's physically here. He's not of the system. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. There's a purpose why we're here. But to keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. So for the believer, we do live here. Just as Christ prayed this prayer here on this earth, the believer lives here on this earth as well. But we are not of this world. We're not a part of the systems. We're not a part of the philosophies. We're not a part of the lies. We are uniquely set in contrast to these things. Romans 12, verse 2. Remember, several weeks ago, Brother Mike preached on the Romans 12, verses 1 through 3. Second verse. Do not be conformed to this world. Conformity to this world. That actual verb, that word conform, it's almost like to be shaped into a mold. So for the believer, we are not to be shaped by this world, this system, to look like it, to be replicated into it. We are uniquely different. We are not to be shaped by this world. Galatians 1:4. Who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, this world system that we live in? Ephesians 2, verses 2 through 4. In which you formerly walked, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we were once subject to the things of this world, the system of this world, and also its rebellion towards God. This whole system is set in rebellion towards God. Who's in charge of it? Well, according to this passage, the prince of the power of the air, who's working in the sons of disobedience. But you have been called out of this world, transformed to be different, to be set apart uniquely. A couple more. 2 Timothy verses 4, 9 through 10. The Apostle Paul is writing his last epistle. He's getting ready to meet martyrdom. This is the very last letter he will write. He is in prison. And he's at this place of almost sorrow. The only person there with him is Luke. He's almost in a sense alone. All of his comrades have gone off, and some to do good mighty works, and others to forsake him. They've abandoned the faith. And so Paul writes this to Timothy. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved the world, or this present world, has deserted me and gone on to Thessalonica. You see, the world has a lure, but not for the people of God. It was found out in time that Demas was not a follower of Christ. He confessed him, but you know, when things got really costly, if you will, when the rubber met the road, his true faith was revealed. Demas loved the world. He didn't love the world to come. His life gave him away. Therefore, his heart gave him away. This is what Paul was talking about. Demas forsook me. Timothy, come. Come and bring my cloak, even, he said. The last one, James 4:4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God, or it's enmity towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. So you see, there is no friendship with the world and friendship with God. To love God means you're going to hate this world. You're going to hate this system. You're not a part of it. You're to be called out from it. So as we go back to our passage in 1 John, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So this is my call to you. Those who come in with your moms and dads, I don't care your age. You can be older. You can come in without your parents. But you sit here. You're not moved by the word. You know, the worship is, you're being called to worship and you're here, but you're present, but you're not really there. You're not before the throne. I'm not just saying you're having a bad day. I'm saying this is your pattern. Week after week, month after month. The word has no effect upon you. You cannot profess one thing and look and to match the test and go, is it true? Do not be deceived. What John's test is showing us is that it matters. It matters to the degree of your sanctification as to where you are. Are you a child of God or are you not? Now again, we're not looking for holy perfection. That will not happen until glorification. But in sanctification right now, what you're going to begin to do is see a pattern. a pattern that looks more and more and more like Christ. Is it a perfect trajectory? No. Are we ever tempted by the things of the world? Are we ever lured into it? Are we ever flirting with the things of the world? Yes, this is where, you know, our sin comes from. We begin to look and go, that looks good. It pleases my flesh. We're going to get to some of these specifically. But what happens is when you begin to see something that doesn't match, you need to go, uh-oh, am I really born of God's Spirit? Because it does matter. It matters greatly. And so, we're not to love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not him. Proverbs 6:6, or 6:16 rather. If I find it. There are things that God hates. You understand, if God loves, he must hate. He must hate those things that are in opposition to his holy character, his divine nature. Proverbs 6:16 says, there are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked, evil plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among the brethren. This is what loving the world looks like, because this is what God says you must hate. So if you love the world in general, this is going to be a category of your life. You're going to be able to look at your life and examine it and go, do I have a lying tongue? Do I have haughty eyes? Do I shed innocent blood? You don't have to physically do that. You can do it in your actions towards others. You can cause strife among the brothers. Feet that run rapidly to evil, to gossip, to give your ear to it, to talk about it. This is going to be the general consensus of those who profess Christ, but they're not actually living it. And so, as you consider these things, those are general types of sins. Those are things God hates. So if you're to love God, you're to also hate what he hates. But you're to love what he loves. You're to be given to the holiness, the purity, the goodness of the things of God that come from above. So if you're to not love the world, but you're to hate those things, as God hates them, what would that look like? Verse 16, for all that is in the world. You're going to find three general topics you're going to fall into of your desires. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. But where's it from? It's from the world. So as you begin to test yourself, how am I living? What does my sanctification look like? Does it match up to those who hate the world? Or does it match up to those who have become friends with the world? Just like Demas. He forsook the way and having loved the world, he separated himself from God. So the first one, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. This is a general consensus to desire anything for your flesh. We'll get to the eyes in a moment. But this is things that would satisfy the physical part of who you are. And I want to turn back to, we're going to look at two different passages and compare these. We're going to look at an Old Testament passage where sin entered the world. We're going to go back to Genesis 3. You're going to find these patterned perfectly. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We're going to go back and look at Eve. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, God has said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden. And then the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it. And she added one thing to it, or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you will surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, what did she do? She took of it. She ate. Let's go back to our passage. 1 John, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. Well, how did Eve lust in her flesh? The temptation came, and it always comes in these three forms, in various ways. You can look at any of your sin to go after the things of the world, to be lured in enticement. You're going to find it's going to be one of these three or all of the above. Eve, the lust of the flesh, verse 6, back in Genesis. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, here it is, satisfaction for my flesh apart from God. What did God give Eve to eat? What did God give Adam? Gave him everything. He gave him everything. And the serpent comes and says, ah, look what he didn't give you. He withheld one thing from you. And there it goes. The desire of the flesh. Well, what was this thing God didn't give her? Well, she saw it. And she saw it from an enticing point of view. So when she saw it, that was good to eat. Think about all that she had to eat. She could eat of any tree in the garden. There was just that one tree in the midst of the garden she was prohibited from eating from. But she looked upon it, the one thing God said you can't have. Now look, he gave her everything. But her eyes were focused upon what that thing offered her. Something to satisfy her flesh that was not God, nor was it God's provision for her. God withheld that for her own good. But because of the lust of the flesh, what does she do? She went further in verse 6. It says that it was a delight to the eyes. So now comes this senses of the affection of her heart. She looks at this fruit that God said, you shall not eat of it. She said, well, it looks good for food. And now she goes, it looks very enticing. I want this thing. So the lust of the eyes, she goes after. And what's the last one? The boastful pride of life. What does she do? Well, she sees that after she looks at it, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Here's the boastful pride of life. To make one wise, the serpent said, God knows the day you're going to eat of it, you'll be just like him. You'll have his special knowledge that only God has. That's why he's keeping it from you. And so it appeals to the boastful pride of life. You know, and this is not too far from each one of us. We think that we're much smarter, we're much more advanced than Eve. But when you look at the boastful pride of life, it's a self-exaltation. You exalt yourself above God, and you think it's going to go well for you. Because in your estimation, you've already looked at the thing, and you said, oh, it's very pleasing, and oh, this will satisfy the lust of my flesh. Therefore, you engage in the act, and you begin to do the things which God hates. Remember, friendship with the world is what? It's hatred towards God. That's an enemy of God. So you're now becoming very close and intimate friends with the ones that God hates. Remember Proverbs 6:16? Those six things, just seven that are abomination. You're now saying, I'm a believer saved by grace, but I'm now living in the joy of what my lust can satisfy. Finding satisfaction apart from the very work of Christ, the very grace of God. So when you look to your life, what do you live like? Is there a pattern that you can look to and say, you know what? God is doing a work that he says to be holy as he is holy, to not be a friend of the world. To be a friend of the world is to be hostile towards God. And God in his grace and his mercy is doing this work. Is it perfect? No. But progressively, over time, it looks like, as you look back, you can go, God is doing this. He's taken away the desires I have for the love of this world. We all have them. We still live here. But you can look with assurance and go, God is doing it. He is transforming me, transforming my mind, transforming my desire, my devotions. He is making me more like Christ. Can you fake the love for sin? Oh, you know what? You can dress it up. You can kind of put on the right clothes. You can go around and say the right things. But when you're alone, in your secret thoughts, where does your mind go? Where does your heart go? Do you make provisions for it, young people? You got these phones, you got these devices. You know, when mom and dad's not around, when you're alone, what do? Do you just start looking around for things that appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life? See, how you live gives you away. If your life is patterned after sin, make no mistake, you're still in your sin. You've not been transformed by the power of the living God. But the flip side's true. If God has done a miraculous work, you now have power to put away sin by the working of the Holy Spirit in you. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're now a slave to Christ. You've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. His Spirit now enables you to put away sin by the Spirit's power. Whereas before, you're a slave to it. No matter what you do, remember, you can dress it up. You can talk the holy talk. You can look the holy talk. But when you're alone, how often do you go to the things that God hates? Remember, there's seven things that are abomination to Him. These give you away. What does your life look like? Does it look like one growing in holiness as you're being sanctified? Or does it look like one that's a slave to sin? You can't find power over it. You can't escape it. It's just you keep going to it. You keep going to it. More guilt, more shame. But yet you dress it up. What John is calling you to is faith, to see if, test, are you in the faith? How you live gives you away. But see, there's something that is within you that seeks to keep you from truly seeing it. The deceitful heart going, no. I've prayed the prayer. I've made the confession, and now I profess to be, and there's a few little glimpses of things in my life, but my overall life, if you look with honesty as to the word, doesn't match. Are you set free from sin? Now, I'm not talking about sinless perfection, but do you have power to overcome sin and live a life of that in the freedom of Christ? And when you can match those up for the believer, there's joy inexpressible because God's done a work of transformation, because you can't fake your desires. Remember, you can outwardly dress them up. You can hide them and disguise them. But when you stand naked and bare before the Lord of glory in His holiness, when He brings forth perfect judgment into your life, you know, He'll actually bear witness to every idle word that a man has spoken, every secret deed done in darkness. All liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire. This is a lake of a fire, a brimstone and death. This is the second death. This is all of eternity, God pouring out His just wrath over the one who is in rebellion against Him, the one who loves the world. So it does matter as you look to this text and you begin to examine. Not only is it the lust of the flesh, but it's the lust of the eyes. When you think of the lust of the eyes, what do you think of typically? You think of sexual sins. You know, you shall not commit adultery. You get that one. Exodus 20. You shall not treat another man's wife as your own wife. But Jesus does something pretty unique. He says it's not just the outer actions that'll condemn you, but it goes within the heart. You must look within and see where sin is residing. And in that resident sin, it's a holy disgrace to God. He says if you've heard it said to them of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you just look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery with her already in your heart. Where does sin begin? It's in the mind, and it begins to dwell on it in the heart, the affections of it, you want it. And then you begin to desire it in such a way that you go after it, even though God has prohibited it. To love the world, the lust of the eyes. If you see a pattern of this in your life, you want to take caution and go, Lord, what do I love? Because if I love that which is holy, the things that you hate, why do I live in such a way that I look like I live in hatred towards you? See, the test matters. You must take the test. That's why I'm making you go there. I'm not just being harsh with you, but you must go there with the word of truth. Does my life of sanctification match what God says about a child of God? Or am I living in contrast to it? The boastful pride of life. How arrogant are you that you did it your way? And you exalt the flesh, you exalt the self over God? course, you're going to deceive yourself, but you must test yourself. What does God say? Does it match the conduct of hatred towards the things God hates? Or does it look like it matches the world, the things God hates? I want to go to another list in great contrast. Go with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the beginning of the Gospel. We'll look at how Christ was tempted. You're going to see those three things. But yet, Christ was tempted as we are in every way, but without sin. Eve, especially Adam, they gave way to sin. But there was this God-man who was tempted like we are, just like Adam and Eve were. But yet he had no sin. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. I'd say so. And then the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Well, there's the temptation right there. And can you imagine being 40 days? I mean, this is supernatural fasting. 40 days and nights of food and water. You know how physically frail you'll be? How mentally that makes you frail? What's the one thing you're going to want? Sustenance. Well, here it comes. Here's the temptation to the lust of the flesh. You can satisfy it. Satan comes. He says, "Look, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Well, that's easy. If you're the Son of God, you can do it. Temptation comes. You can satisfy your flesh. Just do this one thing. But Jesus answered and said, Notice he always used scripture. "For it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So for the believer, here's how you overcome sin. The Spirit of Christ, if the Spirit of Christ is in you, you too live out this life of faith. You have the power now to go, I'm no longer a slave. Yes, it appeals to my flesh greatly. If you fasted, you're going to want to be satisfied, but not by the things of this world. Satan comes and offers the things of this world on a beautiful platter. If you just eat of these, it will satisfy you. And to your flesh, yeah, that looks very appealing. But because the Spirit of God is in you, like the Spirit of Christ here, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. You shall not live based on the physical. That's not your only goal of life. But you shall live by the spiritual, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He passed the test of faith boldly. This is the captain of our salvation. Therefore, we look to him. How did Christ live? Does my life match in any way like this? Has there been patterns of matching like the Christ? Can you look back and the time you said, yes, I profess Christ, and many months, many years. Can you look back and see evidences that, yeah, just like the Christ, there's power to overcome sin. I'm not a slave to it. I don't bow down to the lust of the flesh. If any man's in Christ, they are what? A new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, God has made all things new. Do you really believe he can do that? For the believer, yes. You've tasted, you've seen that Christ is good. He can transform you in such a way that you can turn from sin and turn to Christ. Second temptation comes. Then the devil took him into the holy city, verse 5, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. At minimum, that's about 400 feet above the bottom of the cliff. Took him to a very high place, and this is what he said. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Well, here's a great appeal. If you're the Christ, go ahead and prove it. Don't go to the cross. Prove it now before the world. The boastful pride of life. Exaltation of flesh. Exaltation of self. Don't go God's way. I got an easy shortcut for you. Throw yourself down, because he already told you. You'll be spared. Just go ahead and take the easy way now. What did Christ do? Well, all things, let's see. Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written. There it is again. That's what God said. It's not what I feel or think. This is what God said is true. Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him. And behold, the angels came and they ministered to him. Oh, I'm sorry. I jumped around. I skipped down to the next test. But what you're going to see is that back in the other test about the throwing himself down, the angels sparing him and going ahead and receiving glory now, the boastful pride of life, Christ said, no, I will seek to honor the Lord. I will not seek to honor my flesh. I am a child of God, and Christ especially, the perfect child of God, perfect obedience. And then the final test comes. He showed him all the mountains, the kingdoms of this world, the glory, the splendor of all these things. And what you're going to see is that, you know what? In this test of faith, Christ passes all the tests. He brings obedience based upon the word of truth to the situation. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And he submits that to the will of God. Tempted as every way as we are, like a man, but without sin. This is the captain of our salvation. Christ takes the word of truth, applies it to the temptation. And what happens? He overcomes it. He overcomes it by the very grace of God. By the obedience he has to the very love of God. And so when you look back in our text, 1 John, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, these are not from the Father. These desires are from where? The world. What's the world? Remember how we defined it? It's this whole world system. This world system is trying to entice you, trying to lure you to indulge in the things that God hates. How do you live? Can you match your life to this test of faith and go, hey, I'm doing well by God's grace. He's carrying me along. He's rescued me. He has redeemed me. He has sanctified me. He's making me love what he loves. And he's making me to hate what he hates. It's a work of supernatural grace. He is sanctifying me to have hatred to this world. And my life matches. Praise God, it matches. It's a beautiful testimony of his faithfulness. He who has begun a good work in you is what? He is faithful to complete it unto that day. And you have evidence now that proves, in fact, that Christ has done a redeeming work. Verse 17. The world, where's it heading? Well, it's passing away. And also, the very lust of it. The desires that are found in this world. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Believer, take heart. If you look to this text, and as you match your life up to what the Word says, if you find yourself in love with Christ, hating the world. Now look, is it a perfect hatred? No. It's going to match your sanctification. We're all at different places and different levels of maturity and His grace. So we can't look to a weaker brother and go, you don't love Christ because you're friend with the world in this way. Don't put a burden on them that shouldn't be there. But you individually, as you examine your life, life of faith, to the test that John's calling us to, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. If you look to these things and your life matches, praise God. You have much assurance of the hope of the salvation Christ has begun in you. And what he has begun, he will complete it. You can see evidences of it. But I want you to also be warned. As I said this morning, if the tests show the believer true salvation, the opposite's true. As you sit here, as you're called to test yourself and it doesn't match, do not be deceived. Whatever man sows, he will reap. It will come in due season. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But that day will come. How long is our life? What are we told in Scripture? How is our life measured? It's but a what? It's a vapor. Here today and gone when? Tomorrow. As you think about this life of faith, it matters. And that is why God in His grace and His mercy gave us test to know that we are saved by His grace. These things I have written so that you may know that you have eternal life. And if you have ears to hear, lost friend, if you have ears to hear, the call of faith is to repent. For you're not promised tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. God resists the proud. But what does He give to the humble? He gives grace. As we sing, His mercies are new every morning. The believer understands this. Mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness unto us. But to you who don't pass the test, your life doesn't match the test of a true believer, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. No one's promised tomorrow. And listen, this is all a supernatural work of His divine grace, but it comes through the preaching of His word. Test yourself. See that you are in the faith. These things matter. And for the believer, we rejoice because Christ has done a miraculous work. And we look forward to the completion of this thing, don't we? We are sometimes get weary in sanctification. It hurts. Sometimes we want to be friends with the world. It just seems easier. The flesh is satisfied. But God in His grace calls us back and goes, son, walk this way. Daughter, come on. This is the way of truth. So, dear brother and sister, if you find yourself weary, turn to Christ. Remember. Remember the gospel that saved you. Begin to meditate upon that very word of truth and the gospel of Christ. And be set free again. The call is to come out from among her. Do not touch the unclean things. And Christ will be your satisfaction. And you know this to be true. You look back and you go, yeah, there's only satisfaction and joy and peace found in what? In Him. You look back and you remember, why did I do that? Why was I going after the things God hates? No joy, just guilt and shame and frustration. Never could be satisfied. But for the believer, the call is to remember, if God has done this work, He will continue to do it. It's a work of His grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we are reminded, I pray for the believer, Lord, that we would know that we have eternal life. It's been granted to us as a gracious gift by the very work of Christ. We have no boast but in Christ and Him alone. And Lord, as we are tempted in various ways with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, thinking we can do it apart from You, exalting ourselves. Lord, remind us more quickly. The way of faith, the life of faith is such that it's like the Christ. As we remember the Word, and as we trust in Your Word, we believe in Your Word, it is written. And when we believe it, oh, there's such joy. There is such peace. That lust that we were looking to find in the temptation that the world would provide, we now find true satisfaction in Christ. True satisfaction. Lord, call our attention back to the things from above. This world is not our home. And as we seek to live in this world, Lord, help separate us out from it. All the false temptations of comfort and security and, Lord, the little means of idolatry that creep into our lives. Expose them by the Spirit of truth, that we too would begin to hate what You hate. As You transform us from one level of glory to the next, Lord, we know this will be true. Thank You for how You're doing it, Lord. As we look back, we are thankful. You who started a good work, You will finish it. But Lord, for those who are lost, call and wake them up. Friendship with the world is hatred towards God. They are living in hostility. They are enemies of God through their wicked works. Lord, show them by your grace and mercy. They don't pass the test. They profess it, but it doesn't match true. And on that day, they will say, Lord, Lord, but you will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Lord, I know you will save yours. But Lord, you said you will do it through the preaching of your word. I pray you have mercy upon those who would not pass the test, Father, that grace would come, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would not harden their hearts, Lord. Go and rescue the perishing. Have mercy upon them. And Lord, to the glory of your name, till we all get to heaven and we're all glorified in your presence, no more sin. We long for that day. But Lord, make us faithful now, that we would love what you love and with a holy hatred, hate what you hate. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.